At the close of the service this morning, we're going to meet around the Lord's table, and all those who love the Lord and desire to remember him in his appointed way are invited to share with us in this wonderful feast of remembrance. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 19. I'd love to preach a message on the resurrection this morning. Best I can do is give you that little summary because I only have time to deal with the seven cries during this weekend. But I love to preach on the theme of the resurrection. No greater theme, no greater joy. But we must continue and conclude these series on this very special thought that we are following. John chapter 19, verses 28-29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. This was the sixth cry from the Savior as he hung upon the cross, and it was spoken at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. Last night we dealt with the cry of anguish. Those mysterious words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? By reason of my very limited knowledge, by reason of the cold conditions of last night, we scarcely did justice to those wonderful words. But tonight, this morning rather, we move on to the next cry. And the darkness is past. The most important aspects of Christ's atoning work were now behind. And almost all things had been accomplished. That's what the scripture says here, knowing that all things had now been accomplished. One of the aspects that we've considered in studying these cries has been the detailed fulfillment of prophecy. And as our Lord hung upon the cross, from his knowledge of the word, which even at the age of 12 amazed the doctors in the temple, must have been tracing in his mind the prophetic pattern, the prophetic plan for the redemption of man through his death as the mediator and savior. And he knew that at this stage of Calvary, the prophetic picture was almost complete. Many aspects, many details of prophecy had already been fulfilled during those hours upon the cross. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it had been shown that he would be betrayed by a friend, and he was. In Psalm 31:11, that he would be forsaken by his disciples, and they all forsook him and fled. In Psalm 35, verse 11, that he would be falsely accused. No doubt prominent in his mind as he hung upon that cross were the words of Isaiah 53, where no less than 10 specific details were literally fulfilled in his hours on Calvary. 53 verse 7, that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, that he would be found guiltless, that he would pray for his enemies, but a few. In Psalm 22 verse 16, that he would be crucified, in that same psalm, that he would be forsaken of God. They pierced my hands and my feet, written by David at a time when crucifixion was completely unknown. Also in that same Psalm 22, that his executioners would actually gamble for his garments. And as he hung upon the cross, he traced the prophetic pattern in all its detail. And knowing now that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." One detail he knew, yet, had to be fulfilled, and that is that they would offer him vinegar to drink. Beyond this, there were only a few more prophetic details. Psalm 31, that he would yield up his spirit. In Psalm 34, that his bones would not be broken. In Isaiah 53, that he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. But in order to fulfill the scriptures, now I want you to remember that this morning, because it's terribly important. That was why he cried, "I thirst." Now we've seen that each of these cries was forecast in Scripture. There are two great messianic psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. And as with all the messianic prophecies, the Good News Bible practically eliminates them. But in Psalm 69, verse 21, we read this detail. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So it was not accidental or coincidental that Christ should thirst upon the cross, that he should cry, "I thirst," and that they should offer him vinegar in mockery of his need. It was forecast by David 1,000 years before, and so it was fulfilled. What is the missionary principle we find revealed in this cry from the cross? I'll deal with this a little more fully as we consider one of the great truths that emerged. But I believe that this cry from the cross was a cry far beyond the physical. It was an expression of desire from his soul rather than expression of a physical desire. Christ still thirsts. He still has a consuming passion for souls, a consuming desire for the lost. In John chapter 10, verse 16, he said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." This was another way by which he expressed this desire, "I thirst." And as a missionary goes forth to win souls for Christ, no matter what passion he may have, no matter what concern he may have, no matter what thirst he may have to win the lost, he has this assurance that above and beyond any desire he might have for souls, Christ still thirsts. Christ has a greater desire. The three truths that we'll consider from this cry this morning are these. First of all, this cry was an expression of agony, an expression of physical suffering. Now, last night I stressed the point that we must not emphasize the physical aspects of Calvary to the exclusion of his spiritual anguish. And I pointed out that the expression of his spiritual anguish preceded the cry of physical suffering. But although I believe the scripture teaches that the more significant aspect of his sufferings upon the cross were his spiritual sufferings, nevertheless, we ought not to overlook the physical agony he endured upon the cross. And it was very real. You know, I suppose to describe the most intense pain, the most accurate adjective that we can use is the word excruciating. And it's interesting that the word excruciating comes from the same root word as crucifixion. Crucifixion. And it is probable that if not the most the most horrendous form of execution. Certainly, it rates with those that are the most horrendous forms of execution that man ever devised. A more terrible example of man's inhumanity to man could scarcely be found than execution by crucifixion. And Christ suffered terribly in his ordeal on Calvary. Though he spoke with divine authority and acted in divine holiness and demonstrated divine power, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And though he read men's minds and moved men's heart, he was found in fashion as a man. And though at his word disease fled, a storm was stilled and the dead were raised, yet he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Approximately 20 hours had passed since he had prayed in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let not this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." 20 long hours. It's likely during that time he had not eaten, he had not been given anything to drink. For 20 terrible hours. And during that time, he'd sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He'd been buffeted and beaten. He'd been stripped and he'd been whipped. He'd been scourged and he'd been spat upon. He'd been crowned with thorns. He was crushed under the cross and crucified with cruel spikes. For hours he'd hung between heaven and earth, scorched in the eastern sun, despised and rejected of men, and forsaken of God. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Was not this the fulfillment of Jeremiah's words in the Lamentations, where he cried, "Is it nothing to you, ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he hath sent fire into my bones. He hath made me desolate and faint. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? For thorns compose so rich a crown." Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. The mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. But at what a price. At what pain, what suffering. And yet this was the only cry of suffering that came from the lips of the Savior. Only once did he express the agony he endured, and just in these two words, "I thirst, I thirst." It was an expression of his deep physical agony. And then secondly, it was an expression of his obedience. Obedience to the word and to the will of God. Perhaps this is the most important aspect of this cry. And I want to press this point very strongly this morning, because this is the point that I've come to, particularly in the last few years. And more men in the work of God are coming to a point of absolute certainty and conviction on this point these days than ever before. Last year there was a congress on fundamentalism in Edinburgh, headed up by Dr. Bob Jones and Dr. Ian Paisley. And that congress accepted as its slogan the words of the prophet Samuel, the indictment of the prophet of God against Saul, King Saul of old. "To obey is better than to sacrifice." And I believe that today. And Christ demonstrated it in his life, and he demonstrated it in his death. And I believe as Christians today we ought to stand with Peter and the disciples. In those early days when their lives were threatened, they forfeited their liberty, but they said we ought to obey God rather than man. And this on the cross, this cry from the cross, was an expression of Christ's unswerving obedience to God's word and God's will. And that's where we've got to come to today, in a new and fresh and unrelenting way. He was obedient to the word of God, regardless of the cost and consequences. Christ's life was lived in strict conformity with the word of God. Now, I was down in Traralgon one time, and we were having meetings down there, and my song leader and I were staying in the home of an elderly lady. She was a fine, saintly woman, a widow. And each night when we came home from the meetings, we'd have a little supper before we turned in. And she would share with us her experience, and we'd have a reading from the Word of God and time of prayer, then we'd go to bed. Her husband had died just a few months previous to the campaign, and we came home one night, and she was telling us about her husband, who was obviously a very godly man. And she said something there that I've never forgotten. I've never forgotten. I think it's one of the highest compliments I've ever heard paid to any man. I don't know of a more noble tribute that I've ever heard. She said to us that night, "Mr. Cochran, my husband lived his life within the covers of his Bible." Wasn't that beautiful? "My husband lived his life within the covers of his Bible." I don't think I've ever heard a more wonderful tribute paid to anybody. And the same, much more, could be said about the Lord Jesus. His delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditated day and night. And if we're going to know the blessing of God, if we're going to be used of God, that's where it's going to start. When we are absolutely and unswervingly true to the word of God. And Jesus was. In the temple at the age of 12, we read the doctors were amazed. They were amazed, astonished at his understanding. When he was baptized in Jordan by John the Baptist, he went straight to the synagogue. And he opened the book of Isaiah at the passage we now know as chapter 61. The incident is recorded in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. And he opened the book and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed to preach the good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty them that are bruised," and so on, "and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And before he preached to one person, before he started his public ministry, he took his stand upon the word of God as the basis of his ministry. And Christian worker, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a preacher, in whatever capacity you serve, you better base your work upon the word of God, or else the outcome will be wood, hay, and stubble. Jesus Christ, in his preaching, drew from the word of God. He illustrated from the word of God. He authorized his preaching upon the tenets of Scripture, as it was in the days of Noah. He quoted Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel as the authority for his teaching. And so do we. So do we need to come to that. In his temptation, as he fasted and prayed in the desert and the devil sought to tempt him, 3 times he was tempted, and 3 times he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." In contending with the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures." And that's where all the false cults have gone wrong. They have not known the scriptures, not rightly divided the word of the Lord. And we need to get back to this, obedience to the Word of God. It's only through the Word of God that we can be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The entrance of thy Word giveth life. Paul said to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It is only through a knowledge of the Word of God that we can grow in the Christian life. Peter said, as newborn babes, desire ye the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. It's only by the Word of God that we can overcome the devil. Christ demonstrated that. And the psalmist wrote, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to God's Word. The Word of God is paramount, absolutely vital. We can only be sure of the guidance of God from the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And Jesus was obedient to the Word of God on the cross, in death, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He cried, I thirst. He knew they would mock him. He knew that they would offer him vinegar to drink just to add to his suffering, not to relieve it. But his obedience to the Word of God was such that because God had said he would cry, I thirst, he did it, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And I want to tell you this, in this day and age, if you're going to be true to the Word of God, the consequences won't always be happy. They'll be costly. It costs to be true to God's Word. But we've got to be true to God's Word. In his last letter, in the last chapter of his last letter, Paul, last recorded letter, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 wrote this, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's in the last chapter of the last epistle of Paul, and it is written in the context of the last days, for in the previous chapter Paul says, this know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And one of the predominant characteristics of the last days will be the emergence of teachers who'll turn away from the truth and they'll teach fables, and the people of God, having itching ears, shall be turned from the truth and give heed unto fables. We've got them. We ought to recognize it. You people read what I wrote in New Life about Malcolm Muggeridge, and I meant it. And if you don't believe it, let me read what he says about the cross and about the crucifixion, because this man was brought to Australia by the Bible Society. He was brought to Canberra by the Bible Society, that great organization that was founded upon the Word of God for the propagation of the Word of God. What's happening in and through the Bible Society today ought to be a source of great concern to all of us. Especially with these new editions that they're circulating. I was in the Berlin Congress in 1966 when we were given, now that's 11 years ago, when we were given a copy of Good News to Modern Man, a preview copy before they were circulated publicly. They were the first copies that were distributed. And I was privileged to have one put in my hand. I was one of the first 1,000 people ever to own a Good News to Modern Man. A doubtful honor. But be that as it may, I was given one. And I was sitting in the Congress Hall there with Jeff Fletcher, and I opened up Good News to Modern Man. If any of you got a copy here this morning, you can check me out. In the preface to Good News to Modern Man, you'll find these words still written 11 years later. The New Testament was written by perhaps 12 authors, over a period of 100 years. It's still there today. Have you read that? Now, first of all, it refers to those who recorded the New Testament as authors. How many authors are there of the Bible? One author, right? There are many writers, but one author. The author is the Holy Spirit. And even the most liberal theologians today only contend for 10 writers of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Peter, Paul, James and Jude, with the letter to the Hebrews in question and the third epistle of John. And yet you have here a New Testament circulated, produced by the Bible Society, that suggests that there are 12 authors. Now, they've had 11 years to correct that, and it's still there today. I didn't even bother to start reading the contents. The translators of those scriptures showed their hand in the preface to Good News to Modern Man. And if they believe there are 12 authors of the New Testament, I'm not going to waste my time reading the rest of that volume. Furthermore, let me say this, and I have done this now for the past 7 years. I have yet to find a person reading Good News to Modern Man who can quote to me one verse from that New Testament. Is there somebody here this morning who's been studying Good News to Modern Man, can quote me one verse, just one verse? And for the past 7 years, when I've met a representative of the Bible Society, I've asked those representatives, those who are working full-time with the Bible Society, Bob Page in southern New South Wales here, I've asked Alan Scott before the Lord called him home, I've never yet found a full-time worker for the Bible Society who can quote to me from Good News to Modern Man, John 3:16, the most familiar verse in the Bible. Something's wrong with it, isn't it? When it doesn't even stick in the minds of those who are full-time propagating it? Something a little wrong with it somewhere, on the face of it. Certainly doesn't get across. And we need to be true to the Word of God. I stick to the authorized version. I know it's got certain grammatical and certain terminological deficiencies, but I stick to it because somehow it sticks to me. And that's what's more important. Not me sticking to it, but it sticks in my mind, and that's what I love about it. And that's why God blesses it, because you can't forget it. Let me read to you what Mr. Mudridge says about the two important facts. This is in his book, Jesus Rediscovered. This is a book all about Jesus. And this isn't his latest book. His latest book is worse. But let me read to you a passage from page 46 in Jesus Rediscovered. I have to confess that to me, as I should suppose to the great majority of present-day inheritors of the Christian faith, such a line of thought that Christ was more than man is largely meaningless. With the utmost difficulty and in the vaguest possible manner, I can grasp some sort of notion of a deity and of his loving purpose, in which I, in common with all creation, am involved. I can even in moments of illumination imagine myself to be in contact with such a deity and surrender myself with happiness to his will. Now notice carefully. To imagine this deity having a son in any particular sense, and this son to have been born of a virgin and to have lived on earth for 30 years or so as a man, then to have died and to have risen from the dead, is, as far as I am concerned, beyond credibility. In one statement there, he eliminates a personal God, he eliminates the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, his vicarious death, and his bodily resurrection in one foul swoop, right out, throws it out the window. Jesus Rediscovered. That's not the Jesus I know. And it's not the Jesus the Bible teaches. in the same, and I could go through here, this is within three pages, I could go through this book from page to page and pick out, let me read you what he says about the resurrection. I prefer to suppose that some body snatcher accustomed to hanging about Golgotha to pick up anything that might be going heard in his dim-witted way that the King of the Jews was up for execution. Good, he thinks. There are bound to be pickings there. So he waits till the job is done, finds out where the corpse has been laid, drags the stone away, and then, making sure no one is watching, decamps with the body. What a disappointment for him. This King of the Jews has no crown, no jewels, no orbs, no scepter, no ring. He is just a worthless, wasted, broken, naked body. The man contemptuously abandons the body to the vultures, who in their turn leave the bones to whiten in the sun. That's what Malcolm Muggeridge believes about the resurrection. And he was personally questioned on those two actual statements by the religious reporter of Canberra Times as recently as October last year, and declared, that's exactly where I stand here and now. And that's the man who was passed off on the Christians of Australia last year. Here in Australia, to deliver a lecture on the authority and the relevance of the Bible. Be warned. Beware. Christ was obedient to the word of God. And I tell you, we better be. For in the last days, teachers are going to come and they're going to deceive, wolves in sheep's clothing. And the tragedy is they are going to be endorsed and sponsored and promoted by men who declare themselves to be evangelical leaders today. And those who are responsible for circulating the word of God. On the other hand, thank God for books like this. I tell you, Christian, if you don't have a copy of this book, you want to get it. Dr. Harold Lindsall's Battle for the Bible. Read Dr. Harold Ockenguy's preface to it, introduction to it. And then read what Harold Lindsall has to say. I haven't got time to quote from it this morning, but here's just one statement, and I believe it. I will contend that embracing a doctrine of inerrant scripture, now when he talks about the inerrancy of scripture, he means the literal, actual, verbal inspiration of scripture. Every word from the first in of Genesis to the last amen of Revelation. That's what he's talking about. I will contend that embracing a doctrine of inerrant scripture will lead to disaster down the road. If we compromise on that standard, we put ourselves on a collision course. We're heading for disaster. That's what he's saying. It will result in the loss of missionary outreach. It will quench missionary passion. It will lull congregations to sleep and undermine their belief in the full-orbed truth of the Bible. It will produce spiritual sloth and decay, and it will finally lead to apostasy. They're strong words. It's a courageous Dr. Lindsall, editor of Christianity Today, to record that in black and white in a hardcover book. But it's true, it's necessary, that's the point where we have to come to, that we accept the word of God literally, verbally, absolutely, unconditionally, as the infallible, inerrant word of God from cover to cover, not only in matters of faith and practice, but in all areas of knowledge. That's what these men are contending for afresh today, and that's where we've got to come to, Christian. You better believe it. That's where Jesus stood. That's where I stand. Last year, we had a visit this country. Dr. Duane Gish, mighty man of science, mighty man of God, lecturing on the matter of origins. He represents the scientific research, the Creation Research Society of the United States, doing a mighty job over there, headed up by Dr. Morris, another outstanding scientist and Christian teacher. He came to Canberra. There are only two ministers in Canberra who'd support him. That was Don Baird of the Reformed Church and myself. We sponsored him. We rented the Becker Hall at the Academy of Science. We publicized the meetings. And I approached the Evangelical Union of the ANU and the College of Advanced Education. I approached the Grads Fellowship. I approached the IVF for a graduate in science who would chair Dr. Gish's meeting. And not one of those evangelical organizations could nominate one man to me who would take a stand on the Genesis record of creation. They probably had upwards of 100 graduates of science on their membership rolls of those three evangelical student organizations, and not one of them would chair Dr. Gish's meeting. The Academy of Science was packed with 300 people, 75% of them unsaved academic people. Dr. Gish gave a magnificent message that night, illustrated it, and silenced, answered every question that was asked him on the scientific level. And yet not one evangelical science graduate was prepared to come forward and say, I believe what Genesis says about the creation of man. Where are we heading, folks? Where are we heading? Jesus Christ was absolutely and unswervingly obedient to the Word of God, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, knowing that it would add to his suffering and his shame, but obedient nonetheless to the Word of God, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. He was obedient to the Word and the will of God. He said to his disciples not long before he went to the cross, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In the garden he fought and won the battle. Not my will, but thine be done. God had revealed through his word that Jesus would have to cry, I thirst, and this he did. He didn't have to cry, I thirst. He could have called 10 legions of angels to satisfy his thirst. He could have produced water himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he was the rock in the wilderness. It was Christ who produced water for God's ancient people as they journeyed to the promised land. But the will of God and the word of God were paramount. In the life of our Lord Jesus, he must be given vinegar, the symbol of man's bitterness. He put the Scripture before his own comfort. He put God's will before his own desires. And the servant isn't greater than his master. If you're going to win, if you're going to know the victory of Calvary, you have to be obedient to the word and the will of God. And finally, not only was this an expression of his suffering, not only was this an expression of his obedience, but it was an expression of desire. Not only his desire, but the desire of the universe. For in saying these words, he expressed a universal desire. Stop for a moment and think of it. Isn't the world crying tonight? Isn't every human soul crying tonight? I thirst. I thirst. You see, Christ was the mediator of man. He was the mediator between man and God. He was the substitute for man. And when Christ cried on the cross, I thirst, he was expressing the deep desire of every human. I thirst, and the world tonight is thirsting for satisfaction. Man is crying, I thirst. He's trying to quench that thirst in so many ways, by wealth, by pleasure, by materialism, by fame, by knowledge, by culture, by sex, by liquor, by drugs, by every means that he can devise.
But he's crying, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord. And the waters failed, e'en as I stooped to drink, they fled, and mocked me as I wailed. As Jesus said to the woman by the well, he that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And man is crying tonight, I thirst. But every effort to quench that thirst finishes in futility, failure, and frustration. He cannot find satisfaction. We're like the woman at the well. We're desperate in our desire, in our need, in our thirst for joy and satisfaction and happiness. And yet, isn't it interesting that when Jesus met that woman at the well, she didn't say, in the first instance, I thirst. Who was it said, I thirst? It was Jesus. It was he who said, give me to drink. Give me to drink. And when Jesus cried, I thirst, from the cross, he wasn't so much expressing the desire of his heart as he was expressing the desire of every human, every needy person. I thirst. Isn't it interesting also that on both occasions when Jesus said, I thirst, at the well and on the cross, he never took a drink. He didn't drink. There's no record in John 4 of Jesus drinking from the well. And Jesus didn't drink the vinegar that was offered to him upon the cross. So what was it all about? He thirsted, that in turn he might become the water of life to satisfy our thirst. And because he thirsted, he can say today, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He said in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And just as he was forsaken, that we might never be forsaken of God, so he thirsted to become the water of life, that we might never thirst again. And the last invitation of the Bible, in Revelation 22:17, expresses this great truth. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Just as to that poor, sinful woman, Jesus said, I thirst. That he in turn might provide for her satisfaction the living water. So Christ upon the cross cried, I thirst, and gave his life, that he in turn might give to us the water of life, that we might never thirst again, that every desire and need of our heart might be satisfied for time and eternity.